invite you again to turn your Bible to 1 Corinthians 11. I'm going to read verses 27 through 29. Again, that's page 730 in your pew Bible. First Corinthians 11, verse 27 through 29. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. Amen. I want you to imagine with me the following situation. Imagine that you're in a church building. It's a very large church building. There's 500 people in attendance. They're all decked out in their nicest clothes. There's a balcony. Balcony's full. And there's a man in the front of the church on the steps to the platform. He's wearing a gown. He's the minister. There's another man next to him wearing a tuxedo. He's the groomsman. He's prepared for his wedding. And behind them is a full wedding party. 9 groomsmen, 9 bridesmaids dressed in dresses, and the men dressed in custom fit suits. The mother of the bride stands up, turns around, faces the door in the back of the church. Everyone gets up, stands up, looks. And the door swings wide open. And there, for everyone to see, is a woman with a cowboy hat, cowboy boots, jeans, and a dirty flannel shirt. She walks down the aisle for her wedding day to get married. Now, how would you respond if that happened? How do you think the groomsman, the husband, the groom, would feel? Would he not be offended to know and to see that this his wife, whom he still loves, is not prepared for her own wedding day? And my friends, that is a very good way of looking at what happens spiritually when God's people come to the Lord's table in an unworthy manner. When they come to the Lord's table unprepared to meet Christ. We've been looking at the topic of the Lord's Supper last week. You may recall that we saw the following lesson, that essentially the idea is grace in the supper. The Holy Spirit communicates to the believer in the Lord's Supper that Christ belongs to them. And we saw how the Lord's Supper is a great blessing. And that in that ordinance, in a special way, we meet with Christ. Christ communes with us by His Spirit in the believer. And it flows naturally from that, that we would ask the question, well, what does it mean to believe? And maybe more specifically, what does it mean to believe in the Lord's Supper? And maybe even more specifically than that, am I in a believing state? Am I actually a believer? And you can see how it really naturally flows. The topic of examination, the topic of preparation flows from that. And it's in light of this passage and in this context that we look at the idea of preparation. What does the Lord require of us when we come to the Lord's table? And what we'll see in this sermon is the following lesson. It is a Christian's necessary duty to partake of the Lord's Supper in a worthy manner. It is a Christian's necessary duty to partake of the Lord's Supper in a worthy manner. And I want to look at this lesson under two headings. First, we'll look at the necessity of preparation. And then secondly, the nature of it. The nature of preparation. How do we go about doing this practically? Look with me first, the necessity of preparation. And that is simply this, that there is a necessity There is a necessity to partake of the Lord's Supper in a worthy manner. And there's three reasons for that. Okay, one is given in this text. Or two are given in this text, but there's actually three. And I want to start with that third reason. There's a necessity to partake in the Lord's Supper in a worthy manner because this is a prerequisite whenever we worship God. And I want to establish that. It's really not something unique to the Lord's Supper. The Bible teaches that when God's people worship Him corporately, there is a presence of God, specifically by the Holy Spirit, there is a presence of Christ in worship. And because of that, preparation has always been required of God's people. Our catechism says that when we come to hear preaching, we come attending unto it with preparation. Well, we see that all through Scripture. Exodus 19, verses 10 and 11 says this. And if you recall, because we're going through Exodus in the morning, the purpose or the preliminary purpose of the Exodus was that they would worship God on the mountain. God told Moses that. So in Exodus 19, 10 through 11, then the Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow. Let them wash their clothes." What are they doing? They're preparing. Verse 11, "And let them be ready for the third day, for on the third day the Lord will come down upon Mount Sinai in sight of all the people." Ecclesiastes 5:1. I want you to see this is not a new thing. Ecclesiastes 5:1, Solomon's commenting upon God's people coming to the temple and worshiping. "Walk prudently when you go to the house of God, and draw near to hear rather than to give the sacrifice of fools. For they do not know that they do evil." Now, for those of you who, and I can see why you would do this, who want to know where this is in the New Testament, Hebrews 12:28, the author of Hebrews says this, "Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear." And that reference to serving God is a reference to worship. We call this a worship service because we're serving God in all these different elements of worship. Serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. So it's not really new. This idea of preparation is not really new at all. And that's one of the reasons why we need to prepare for the Lord's Supper, because it's part of worship. But it's also by a specific command related to its specific blessing. And in this ordinance, we come to Christ in a very special way. God condescends to our senses. Calls for greater preparation. Verses 27 to 29, we see that. And I read that to you. You'll notice twice there's a reference to communing in an unworthy manner. And then in verse 28, there's a command. Again, verse 28 says, "But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup." What does he mean by "let a man examine himself"? Now, I'm going to get into that practically. But we need to kind of open up the context of this chapter a little bit. The Corinthians were doing two things wrong with the Lord's Supper. And it's common to talk about their horizontal neglect, which is reference to one another, and their vertical neglect, their neglect in reference to God and the holy ordinance itself. You notice in verse 18, and verse 21, and verse 33, they had division amongst themselves. We're not really sure what it was, but there was factions. They were bickering. And they were not waiting to eat together. Okay, the very ordinance, which was to visually portray their unity, was really, they were not eating together, so it was not doing that. If you notice in verse 21, it says this, "For in eating, each one takes his supper ahead of others." Verse 33. "Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another." Do this together. So there was this unity in the body. So they were to examine themselves as to whether or not they were and they were loving their fellow members, the fellow church members. But there was also a vertical neglect, and this is important to notice. And again, vertical neglect, what they were doing is they were looking at the Lord's Supper as if it was a common meal and not a holy ordinance of worship. And that comes out in verses 20 through 21. He says, "Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and another is drunk." Okay, they were treating it like a common meal. Some were eating a lot, some were even getting drunk. Verse 34a hints at this idea as well. "But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home." In other words, if you want to have a common meal, that's for another time. The Lord's Supper is not for a common meal. It's to feed your soul, not your body. Dr. Charles Hodge writes, "The ground of the condemnation incurred is regarding and treating the elements in the Lord's Supper as though there was nothing to distinguish them from the ordinary bread." Therefore, from the context, we see that to examine oneself properly is to discern the Lord's body as a holy ordinance of worship separated from a common meal. And that's a command. Why are you to prepare? Because God commands you to prepare. So that you would discern that this is not just some common meal. I'm going to get more into that, what that means later. But notice right now that there's a command upon you to prepare. There's also another reason. And thirdly, because of the threat of temporal judgments. And by temporal judgments, I mean physical judgments. Verse 30 through 32. Especially verse 30, "For this reason," okay, for neglecting this ordinance and not observing it in a worthy manner, "for this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep." Okay, weak and sick, basic idea is there's health issues in the congregation because of this. And then the reference to sleep is, that's a euphemism, okay, it's believers sleep because they're waiting for the resurrection. They haven't actually died. And so it's a reference to sleep. But there is actually a death penalty to these people. And I find it helpful to remind you that this is not new. This is interesting because it's very interesting. Because this is a New Testament passage of Scripture. But remember the Old Testament. Remember Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus chapter 10? They did not officiate at the altar properly. And what happened to them? These men were not ungodly men. They were not ungodly men. They did not officiate properly at the altar, and they were consumed by fire. Miriam. Was Miriam an ungodly woman? No. But in Numbers 12, she sinned. And what happened to her? She became a leper for a time. Temporal punishments. Now, if you see one of your brethren suffering from medical conditions, does that mean that they've sinned against God? No. It's not always the case. Ecclesiastes 9:10. Okay, we interpret Scripture with Scripture. Ecclesiastes 9:10 says, "All things come alike to all. One event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good, the clean and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and him who does not sacrifice. As is the good, so is the sinner. He who takes an oath is he who fears an oath." And I want to be clear on that. We shouldn't be gossiping about other people in the church. They have health problems and assuming that this is the case for them. We don't know. But I don't want to discount it either. You shouldn't discount it either. John Calvin writes, "What a shocking mix-up there is when no distinction is made, and scoundrels and people who were openly dissolute push their way in." And this is what John Calvin writes. "And still we wonder, what is the reason for so many wars, so many plagues, so many failures of the harvest, so many disasters and calamities, as if the cause were not in fact plain?" And this is a reason why we have a necessity to prepare for the Lord's Supper. Are you convinced that you need to prepare for communion? I want you to think about that for a moment. Some of you may not have thought about this. I know that when I was in seminary, I came aware of this. And I don't think anyone's been to seminary, okay? You may not have thought about this. But I don't want you to have thought about it and just read this passage in Scripture and say that, so that's just kind of the early church or something. No. It's important. James Durham was a Scottish Presbyterian in the 17th century. He said this, "So to discern Christ in this ordinance is to have such a fear and reverence as men will have before a king or great men, who when they do not carry suitably before such a great person, we will say to them, 'Don't you know where you are? Don't you know where you are? Are you convinced that in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, you commune with Christ?' That's really the issue here. Because if you are, you'll come prepared." I think Dr. Curto would hesitate if he knew I was using this example. But I want you to think about it from this perspective. When Dr. Curto, okay, you recall Dr. Tony Curto came and preached my ordination. I really respect him. He's a godly man. He served the church for many years. He was a missionary in Africa. Okay, he did all that kind of stuff. He's got a godly family. Now, when I picked him up at the airport, everything was in order. Okay, we had his bed ready, his room ready. Dorsey had gotten food for him. He's important. He was important. And we prepared for him. I picked him up on time, took him to my house, and we began fellowship. How much more when you come and you commune with the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you believe that? There is a necessity. There is a necessity to prepare and to partake in the Lord's Supper in a worthy manner. Now the question, secondly, is how? How do we do that? And how? You know, what biblical guidelines do we have? And that's the attention that I want I want to direct your attention to that part now. Again, James Durham writes, and I find this to be very helpful. Again, I'm speaking on things that are very theological, and I encourage you to just follow my logic. And he writes, "There is in men and women, naturally and ordinarily, but very little study, an endeavor to know and take up aright the nature of this ordinance. Generally, there is a greater ignorance as to the right partaking of this ordinance than as to most other ordinances of worship." Is that true for you? I know that it's been true for me. I didn't know exactly what it meant to discern the Lord's body. So the nature of preparation. And here is my, it's a long point. What is the nature of preparation? Here it is. The worthy participants examine themselves to three things. As to their knowledge to discern the Lord's body, as to their faith to feed upon Him, and as to their repentance, love, and new obedience. Their knowledge, their faith, and their repentance, love, and new obedience, which is basically one idea. And I'm unashamedly taking this from the Shorter Catechism. Some of you may have recognized that language. Westminster Shorter Catechism 97 says, "What is required for the worthy receiving of the Lord's Supper? It is required of them that they who worthy partake," and it's basically what I've just given you, those three things. "Lest coming unworthily they eat and drink judgment to themselves." Now our first one, examining themselves as to their knowledge, comes from verse 28 and verse 29. You'll notice again, "But let a man examine himself." What does that mean? Not discerning the Lord's body. And that's a reference to discerning the elements and what I'll describe later as the sacramental actions in the ordinance as separate from a common meal. So their knowledge to discern the Lord's body. I want to speak to you about what you understand about this ordinance in two main areas, both the elements themselves, but also what's called the sacramental actions. Okay, our larger catechism says, this is in 174, that part of the things that we need to discern is not just the bread and the cup, but it's the pouring of the cup. It's the breaking of the bread that the minister does in Christ's name. So the bread, what does the bread mean? What is it meant to convey to us? It's meant to convey to us the idea of nourishment. Nourishment. Think about that. Why bread? There may be exceptions to this, but I think you understand my point. Who here would rather have a sandwich with flat pita bread than some fluffy, Panera bread sandwich? I mean, that kind of bread is nourishing. It satisfies you. It fills you up. Christ says He's the bread of life. He satisfies. It's nourishing. The breaking of the bread. What is it meant to convey? Now, again, Jesus' bones were not broken. And there's prophecy about that. That's ceremonial. He was the lamb was not to be broken. And he's that perfect, blameless, unblemished lamb. But His body died. He was broken in that sense. And when you see the loaf passed around, and it's all mangled and just all messed up because people keep pulling from it, all the communicants pull from it, what does that mean to convey to you? The loaf is mangled. It's broken, and it's just... That's exactly what happened to Christ. How many times was He whipped? That's the kind of stuff that you should be thinking about. He died. John Owen writes... John Owen was an English Puritan in the 17th century. When the bread is broken, it is a figure, a representation that the body of Christ was broken for us. The cup, again, I want you to think about what you're discerning. What knowledge do you have? The cup. You should be thinking about the fact without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. When you drink the cup, the punch, the taste, the flavor, it's speaking to you. It's speaking to you. The pouring of the cup, it's the blood separated from the body. What happens to someone when their blood is separated from their body? They die. The life of the flesh is in the blood. John Owen writes, "The pouring out of the cup is a figure and representation of the pouring of the blood of Christ." Or if you like, the pouring forth of His soul unto death. Now there's three applications of this one idea, discerning the Lord's body, whether you have the knowledge to discern the Lord's body. There's three things. The first is it encourages us to meditate upon the cross. It encourages us to meditate upon the cross. Psalm 69b, it's a very useful way to help you meditate upon the blood of Christ, His death for you. And I really challenge you to think about whether or not you're meditating on the cross of Christ when you come to the table. The night before, the morning of, even in the pew. Contemplating on it. What does the psalmist say in Psalm 119? He muses, he meditates, he thinks about the significance. Two other applications. It follows from this that infants are automatically unprepared for the Lord's Supper, the practice of paedo communion. Okay, children cannot discern the Lord's body. It also follows from this that severely mental handicapped people cannot and should not partake in the Lord's Supper. I'm not talking about mentally handicapped in any sense. I'm not drawing any hard and fast lines. I just want you to think about it. The nature of this ordinance depends upon knowledge and faith. It does someone no good. We're not Catholics. It does someone no good to just put the elements into their mouth. So, knowledge to discern the Lord's body. And again, I'm not making any hard and fast lines with our children when age or the mentally handicapped. This is something to think about. We must discern the Lord's body. Secondly, their faith to feed upon Him. This fact, it doesn't come straight from the text. Again, this is a theological issue. We need to be theologically oriented. We need to be theological Christians. Okay, not just asking what maybe a particular verse means. What does the Bible teach on a topic? This fact flows from the nature of the sacrament itself. Faith is a necessity in order for anyone to partake of Christ and His saving benefits. Since there is a real communion with Christ in the supper, faith must exist and faith must be present and active in the participant. Think about the fact that Christ says, "Take. Take, eat. Take, drink." The hand of faith. It's a gesture of faith. You have to reach out and pull from the loaf. You have to reach out and take that cup and drink it. It's a gesture of faith. Again, James Durham writes, and I want you to listen to this quote. I can't really improve on it. And I also want you to know that this is not new. He writes, "When the hand puts the bread and the cup to the mouth, faith has a way of opening its mouth and, as it were, chewing and feeding upon Christ, and of strengthening, refreshing, and cheering itself in Him, counting itself welcome with Him, secure in Him, and fastening its engagements to Him. All these strengthen our spiritual life as eating and drinking does to the natural life." So what must you believe? What must you believe? What must you have faith in? At least three things. The reality of wrath, the wrath of God upon sinners. I want you to ask yourself, do you believe that God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and deliver them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment? Do you believe that? Do you believe that God did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly? God did that. He killed thousands in the flood. Do you believe in the wrath of God upon sinners? You believe that God turned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes? Condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward will live ungodly? Do you believe in the love of Christ? Do you believe in the love of Christ? He willfully endured the wrath of God to save sinners. You know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that although He was rich, yet for your sake, He became poor, so that through His poverty you might be rich. You believe that? You believe that the end of all this is peace with God? Christ on the tree, He made peace. He made peace through His blood. And again, this teaches us a few things. Unbelievers are automatically unprepared for the Lord's Supper. We want people to come to hear the preaching of God's Word. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, but not in this ordinance. Perhaps more appropriately, what I'm saying is this, is you can know a lot about the Bible. Okay, well, who knows what John 3:16 says? A lot of people know that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life. But do you believe it? Do you believe that? Expect to meet Christ in this ordinance. Expect to do that. Come expectantly to the table and pray. Pray that God would bless it to your soul. Faith to feed upon Christ. Thirdly, repentance, love, and new obedience. Repentance, love, and new obedience. Now, I need to speak clearly here. What am I saying? I'm saying this. The Lord's Supper is not for any professing Christian who is unwilling to give up a known sin. Or if you like, the Lord's Supper is not for a professing Christian who is in a state of unrepentance. And I should probably just say for any Christian. Professing is probably not really accurate. A Christian who is in a state of unrepentance. There's two reasons for this. First, the Scriptures require it. In other words, the Corinthians, it's more or less implied, but the Corinthians need to repent. Okay, they need to repent of their division, their disunity, and they need to repent of not discerning the Lord's body and the whole ordinance as a holy ordinance. That's implied. But Scripture also talks about God not accepting worship due to unrepentance. It's not in the context of the Lord's Supper, but it's another ordinance of worship. Psalm 66:18. If I regard iniquity in my heart, you will not hear. Listen, when you pray, dear Christian, okay? Christian, brethren, if you are in a state of unrepentance, and you don't have any desire to repent, you don't have any plans to repent, don't pray. Because God didn't hear anyways. However, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. God will not despise a sinner who's repenting. The Scriptures require repentance, love, and new obedience. But it's also by the fact that the Lord's Supper, amongst all the things I've already said, the Lord's Supper is, it's also a covenant renewal ceremony. And again, this is a theological idea. I'm just going to touch on it. Here in this text, and also in Luke 22:20, Jesus says, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." What is he talking about? What does that mean? Well, he's talking about how this is a covenant renewal ceremony. Or in other words, the RPCNA testimony says this: observance of this sacrament is a corporate and personal profession. A corporate and personal profession of continued adherence to the covenant bond entered into at baptism. You're renewing covenant with God. Kings have soldiers, and those soldiers swear allegiance to that king or general. Christ is a king and a general. We're his subjects and his soldiers. We're swearing allegiance to him. Think about it. You come to the Lord's table, and in your mind, you know, I'm not going to repent of that. Well, it's so inconsistent with that. When I was in the army, that's the foundation. You're on the team here. You're going to follow orders. Complete loyalty to my superior officer. That's what we're doing. A couple applications before I bring the sermon to a close. This is why one of the censures of the church is suspension from the sacraments. It's a means of grace to you. If you come under a censure, if you're suspended from the sacrament, I'll talk more about that next time. Perhaps more appropriately at this point, I want to clarify something. This ordinance is for struggling Christians. There is not a single Christian in the history of the church who did not partake of this ordinance in a worthy manner as a struggling Christian. You're looking at a person who struggles with sin. I'm not talking about that. You know, you have issues in your life. You hate. You have sin in your life. You hate it. You're upset. You get depressed about your sin. Confess it once again and come to the table. This ordinance is for struggling Christians. You're not required to have some kind of perfect preparation where you confess every single sin. And, you know, that's not what I'm saying. The nature of preparation. So, again, my lesson to you, it is a Christian's necessary duty to partake of the Lord's Supper in a worthy manner. And I want to give you one final exhortation. Come to the table. Come to the table. Come expectantly. And nothing that I've said is to put in you some idea, just some ritual of preparation. I'm not against, okay, I'm not condemning preparatory worship services. You know, coming Saturday night to hear a sermon. I know churches do that. I'm not saying don't have some familiar passages of Scripture that you always go to on Saturday night. That's fine. But don't make it a ritual. It's a heart thing. Psalm 51, a broken and contrite spirit. The inner man. And lastly, I'm not saying that you should go about some quest for worthiness. Who makes you worthy? Who makes anyone worthy of communion with God? Jesus Christ is our worthiness. If you're a sinner, and you all are, come to Jesus. Go to Jesus. Confess your sin and come to the table and expect to meet Him. And be strengthened. Be strengthened for your walk. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we give you great thanks for your grace in sending your Son to die, to bring us into a right relationship with you, to grant us peace. We give you thanks for how you have not neglected us, you have not saved us and then let us go, but you give us one another, you give us the Holy Spirit, and you give us worship, you give us the ordinances of worship, and you give us the Lord's table. Father, we ask that you would help us to rightly understand how to discern the Lord's body in this ordinance and how to examine ourselves and to prepare. We ask, Father, that you would be merciful to our weaknesses, our imperfections, and that you would bless our congregation with sweet communion with one another, and also with Christ. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.